Anyone who is involved in a business of any size knows the necessity of a long-term plan. There are one-year plans and five-year plans and 10-year plans. And the longer these plans are, the more often they need to be reviewed, revised, and updated. And an executive who can create an accurate long-term plan, foreseeing most of the contingencies that will affect the company in future years, and then keep on top of it, is an extremely valuable asset to the organization. Well, we have been studying a long-range plan. In fact, the longest range plan that has ever been devised or could be devised. It is a plan that has its origins in eternity past and will find its consummation in eternity future. It is all-embracing. Everything that has ever happened or ever will happen in history is part of it. And it is utterly certain. So detailed is this plan, and so wisely is it drafted that nothing will ever arise to upset it or even cause an alternative plan to be necessary. This plan begins with God's foreknowledge and His predestination, which expresses itself in time in the calling of individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. And that plan includes justification and endless glorification when those who were foreknown and predestined are made entirely like Jesus. I hope just that introduction awes you about God. I can't have a one-day plan, a one-week plan, without it being subject to change. Okay? What I have to say this morning will take longer than I have time. And you say, well, that's just typical of a preacher. And maybe you're thinking that's typical of this preacher. So, last Lord's Day, we looked at an Old Testament illustration of justification in Zechariah chapter 3. And I did that intentionally. I thought it would be good for us to see a picture, an illustration, before we begin to dig into this doctrine and mine out. And that's what I intend to do today and next week, Lord willing. Now, the plan is next Sunday night. But that is contingent on what condition Pastor Barkman returns from Zimbabwe on Friday. I've done that trip twice. It's long, it's tiring, and you don't feel very well when you get here on Friday. So, when he handed me the pulpit schedule and I saw he was planning to preach next Sunday morning, arriving at RDU at 2:30 on Friday, I went, really? He said, well, I have time to study. Okay. So the plan is for him to preach next Sunday morning and for me to preach next Sunday night. But that could all change. And that, I'm just saying, We can't even guarantee certainty in a week. We're talking about a God who made plans in eternity past and will extend into eternity future. And there is no contingency that will affect that plan. Now, as I talk about a business, you say, well, that's irrelevant to me. I don't have a business. I don't even work for a company like you're describing. The marvelous thing about the plan I'm talking about, if you're sitting here today and you are in union with Jesus Christ, you're of the redeemed, God has sovereignly saved you, God had you in mind when He started that plan in eternity past. And He hasn't forgot about you. He's kept track of you. He's mindful of you. He knows what you think. He knows why you do what you do. And you say, well, that's a scary thought. Yeah, that is a scary thought, except for the fact that we have a God, in spite of one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And the more we get to know ourselves, if we're really understanding ourselves biblically, the less we ought to like ourselves. The longer I look within, the more sin I see. But the more sin I see, the deeper my appreciation is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's all that I need for acceptance before God. Well, justification. I have 5 points this morning. Let me give them to you, and we'll walk through them, and we'll stop and will not infringe on the Sunday school hour nor our fellowship time, Lord willing. My points are this. Number one, the centrality of justification. The meaning of justification. The location of justification. The source of justification. And finally, the means or the instrument of. Those 5 points. Beginning with the centrality of justification. The centrality. And I'm going to come at that from about 3 different vantage points. Dr. R.C. Sproul says this in a book that he contributed to, wrote one of the chapters to. He says, "Beloved, explaining the doctrine of justification by faith alone is really a simple matter." I thought, yeah, right. I've got books like that on my shelf that give an attempt to that. R.C. Sproul could say this, probably. He says, the doctrine is not difficult. In fact, the doctrine was always easy to teach to my seminary students. They understood it. Still, I warned them to be careful, because although they may grasp it in the head, it's another matter completely to grasp it in the bloodstream. That is why we must have the doctrine of justification by faith alone preached over and over and over. The centrality of this doctrine. Thomas Watson said this, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable." John Calvin said this about the doctrine of justification. He said, "It is the main hinge on which salvation turns." The English reformer Thomas Cranmer said, "It is the strong rock and the foundation of Christian religion." Martin Luther said, "Justification begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. It is the chief article of Christian doctrine. So that when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen." You say, well, that's interesting. Well, whether we think this morning of justification as the hinge or the foundation or the standing and falling article of salvation, the point is this: that there is no salvation without it. There is no salvation without this doctrine. That's how central it is. That's how critically, vitally important it is. Now, obviously, there's more to salvation than one doctrine. We've been considering the golden chain of salvation, and there are 5 things mentioned here, and Because of the complexity of sin, it requires a complex salvation to rescue us from that sin. And there are so many words, so many theological terms, so many doctrinal truths in the Word of God to help us understand what God has done to rescue us from sin. I want to make four statements to you to try and just begin to build our understanding of this great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then pause and make a fifth that's related to justification. Let me make this big statement first, and then follow it with four other statements. Here's the big statement. The message of salvation is that God has provided everything we need in Jesus Christ. That's the big statement. Any salvation, any idea of salvation that does not have Jesus Christ at the focal point, at the pinnacle, is faulty. The message of salvation is that God has provided everything we need in Jesus Christ. Now, here's four complementary statements to that. Where sin brings bondage, His salvation purchases our redemption. Number two, where sin brings alienation, His salvation brings reconciliation. Where sin brings wrath, His salvation propitiates God's anger. Where sin leads to death, His salvation raises us to eternal life. Now, we can add justification to this list. Where sin brings us under condemnation, His salvation justifies us before our righteous judge. You see, there is an overemphasis in our day about people's understanding of God. And the balance is shifted toward the personal nature of God. God is my personal Savior. God is my friend. God is the one I talk to. And God is all of that. He is our Father. And we don't want to miss, we don't want to lose sight of that. But most of the emphasis in people's understanding of God is there. And we need a balanced understanding of who God is. God is not only my Father, He is my judge. And we need to understand that. He's the one who has given us life. He's the one who holds us accountable for the way we live our life. And He's the one who will judge us in the final day. We're talking about the centrality of the doctrine of justification. Now, these terms that I made reference to earlier with those four statements, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, as meaningful as they are, they're critically important for a full-orbed understanding of what God has done in rescuing sinners. Those words only represent a handful of references in the New Testament. You think, really? Yeah, just a handful of references in the New Testament. Now, I'm not suggesting we need a couple of hundred, but a handful of references to help us understand redemption and propitiation and reconciliation. But when we come to the doctrine of justification, the root word from which we get justify, there are over 200 references in the New Testament to that word. And I'm saying all this simply to reinforce the centrality of this doctrine. It is at the heart of Christianity. I want to ask a question. Outside of this church, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you have heard a message on the doctrine of justification? Now, if you've heard it here, that doesn't count. You've had to have heard it some other place. Raise your hand if you've heard a message on the doctrine of justification. All right. That's pretty pathetic. And that's no, that's nothing directed toward you. That's just, why something that's that central, that critical, that important to our understanding of God and the way He saves sinners, why isn't every hand go, I've heard that 100 times. No. Most churches that are holding services today are majoring on the minors. And I have a question. Who really, really cares about whether you got 4 new ways of communicating in your home when your real problem is you're on the Titanic and there is a hole in the hull of the ship, and in a matter of hours, the ship's going to be at the bottom of the ocean and you're going to be dead? Preaching about 4 ways to be happy and this and that, it's like rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. Majoring on the minors. No. We're considering the centrality of the doctrine of justification. How God saves sinners. And everybody's in that camp. It's not like we've got a product that really only a few people need. If you're a sinner, you need the doctrine of justification. You need this message. So, let's consider number 2, the meaning of justification. It's central to the Christian faith because it answers the most fundamental question of all, which is this: how can a sinful human being be righteous before a holy God? Justification is a legal word that refers to a person's judicial standing. Comes from the court of law. It describes the Christian's total relationship to God from the perspective of law. And to justify is to render a favorable verdict. It is to declare a person to be in the right, to announce forgiveness in legal terms. Justification is vindication. It's a decision of the court stating that someone has a right relationship to God and His law. It is the pronouncement that, as far as the law is concerned, the defendant is not guilty, but totally innocent. Now, one way to define justification is to contrast it with its opposite, which is condemnation. To condemn is to declare a person unrighteous. It too is a judicial verdict that, as far as the law is concerned, he is guilty. And this act of condemnation is not what makes a criminal guilty, of course. His own actions make him guilty. He becomes guilty the moment he violates the law. When he is finally condemned, the court simply pronounces him to be what he already is, namely, a guilty sinner. So, justification is the opposite of condemnation. To justify is to pronounce a verdict of innocence. In justification, a person, this is absolutely critical that you hear this. In justification, a person is not made righteous. He is declared righteous. That's the big difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Roman Catholicism teaches that a person is justified. He's made righteous before God. That it's not a declaration, but it's a process. It's something that happens. It's something that the Spirit of God does in cooperation with man and his efforts. Absolutely, totally false. That's not what justification is. Justification is not being made righteous. It is being declared righteous. Now, when God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good, or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law. Why? Because he himself, in his Son, has borne the penalty of their law breaking. That's it. We're talking about the meaning of justification. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Anthony Hokema has written a little broader, a little deeper definition. I want to read it to you. I like what he says. He says this: justification means a permanent change in our judicial relation to God, whereby we are absolved from the charge of guilt, and whereby God forgives all our sins on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, our judicial relation to God is one of condemnation. We stand condemned on account of our sins, both original and actual. When we are justified, our judicial relation to God is changed from one of condemnation to one of acquittal. That's a great statement. Thomas Watson gives us a short definition. I'm giving you a number of definitions. Some of you will resonate with one. Some will say, well, I like that one. Thomas Watson says, justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The meaning of justification. And there's so much we could say. But I think I was reading a sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on. The title of the sermon was Justification by Faith. And he was laboring hard to bring the Word of God to bear on the conscience of people as he was preaching. And as I read this sermon, I thought to myself, why is it that people are so concerned to justify themselves before men? And apart from the Spirit of God activating our conscience, people are unconcerned about their standing before God. When you talk with people and they begin to marshal their record and their performance, and they say, well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that and I haven't done the other thing, therefore, what are they doing? They're justifying themselves before men. They're saying, as I compare myself with other men, I stand pretty good. Now, I understand why a person might do that, but listen to this. If we're in a classroom and there's been a test given, what difference does it make if you got a 98 and I got a 78 if the only passing grade in the class is 100? I mean, it just says, I fell this much short and you fell that much short. And you know what the difference is between here and there? There's a chasm here. And it will land you in hell for all eternity. And it doesn't matter whether you failed to bridge the gap by 5 miles or 2 feet. If the standard is 10 feet, I might be impressed that you're 6'11". And I'm only 5'9". But again, what difference does it matter? The standard is 10 foot. And you didn't make it. And neither did I. Listen to a portion of this sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon where he's pressing men, pressing their conscience. He says, God is never indifferent towards sin. If therefore man be not in a state in which God can justify him, he is in a state in which God must condemn him. If you are not just before God, you are condemned at this very moment. Now, you are not executed, it is true, but the condemnation has gone forth against you, and the sign that it is so is your unbelief. For he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the Son of God. And then he says this, how some of you would spring up from your seats tonight if all on a sudden you got the information you had been condemned by the courts of your country. But when I say that you have been condemned by the court of heaven, this glides across your conscience like drops of water or oil over a marble slab. Now think about that. I've gotten some pieces of mail in my life, and there's certain addresses that get your attention. All right? When I get a letter from the Internal Revenue Service, I see IRS. I go, oh no. What is this? Or you get a notice from the court. Your mind starts racing. What light did I go through when they snapped the picture of my license plate? Or where was I caught speeding and they're coming after me after the fact? I mean, it does something to us, doesn't it? It gets our attention. What is it about the nature of sin that would cause people to react like that to temporal concern and be absolutely ignorant and oblivious and unconcerned about God of heaven that we'll all stand before someday and give an account for our lives? Doesn't it say something about the deep-seated depravity of the human heart? He says, and yet, my hearers, if thou didst but not know the meaning of what I am saying, and I pray God the Holy Ghost to make thee know it, it would make the very bones in your body quiver. God has condemned thee. Thou art out of Christ. Thou hast broken his law. The condemnation shall take the shape of execution, and where will thy soul then be? He says. Pastor friend of mine sent this to me. last night, 9 o'clock. It's from Kevin DeYoung. And it says, God did not save us on a whim. It says, many Christians do not really grasp why God has forgiven us of our sins. It's not as if God the Father woke up one morning and was having a great day, just feeling terrific about being the sovereign of the universe, then decided on a whim to have mercy on his elect and look past their iniquities. God did not save us because the loving part of him finally outbalanced the justice part of him. We must not picture God up in heaven muttering, you know your sin and all your rebellion and failures and disobedience? You remember all that? Well, forget about it. It don't bother me. I love you guys, and I ain't going to mention your sin no more. He says, without giving it much thought, many of us picture the atonement as nothing but undeserved mercy from a loving God. We forget that the mercy we receive is a mercy merited on the cross. God has not saved us by the removal of justice, but by the satisfaction of it. Justice is shot through the entire plan of redemption. God never once set aside his justice. There is a hell because God is just, and people go to heaven because God is just. Our sins are counted to Christ so that he died in our place, his life and his death counted to us that we might live. We are not forgiven and given eternal life because God waved a magic wand and decided he would just overlook our sins. He has not overlooked the smallest speck of your sin. The good news of the cross is that the tiniest little speck of your sin and all of the great big sins as well have been paid for by the perfect and final sacrifice. We were not saved on a whim because God decided one day he might as well have mercy on sinners. We are saved because God sent his Son to become the curse for us. Every last lustful look, every proud thought, every gossiping tongue, God demands justice for all of it. And the resurrection of Jesus bears witness to the glorious good news that all the demands of justice have been met so that Christ would be the first to conquer death, not the last. Divine satisfaction through divine self-substitution. How we need to hold these truths in balance. Well, we've looked at the centrality of justification, the meaning of justification. I want to spend just a minute and talk to you about the location of justification. And you may say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that we are justified because of an alien righteousness. Something outside of us. Not something in us. God didn't look within us and say, you know what, I see something that bears some merit. No, God has justified us because of an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness that is outside of us, apart from us. And that righteousness is Jesus Christ's righteousness. So this justification, it's external, it's outward, it's objective. It's instantaneous. It's not a process. The most mature Christian here today is no more justified than the weakest Christian here. If you're justified, you're justified. There's not degrees of justification. If God has declared you righteous, you're righteous, regardless of how long you've walked with the Lord or how little you've walked with the Lord. Now, that's good news, isn't it? Although, we probably need to check ourselves. If we've been walking with the Lord for 50 or 60 years, we may know, wait a minute here. There ought to be some merit for that. What does that reveal? Huh? Yeah, it reveals pride, but it reveals that we're not fully trusting an alien righteousness. We're thinking, you know, God's got to, you know, I'm trusting Christ, but there's got to be a little bit of merit over here for walking with the Lord for 50, 60 years. Well, that reveals a lot of misunderstanding. That reveals you think you've persevered this long because of you. The only reason you've persevered as long as you have is because He hasn't let go of you. Right? He's pursued you. He's kept you. No, this justification, it's not an internal thing. It's not a subjective thing. It's not an inward thing. It's not in our hearts. It's something that's happened outside of us. It's happened in God's courtroom. It's the place where He makes the declaration concerning our relationship to the law. Very important to keep that in our minds as we are considering justification. That is the location of it. Let's consider number four, the source of justification. The source of justification. That is, where does it originate? You said, well, you've already answered that. Well, yes, I have. I want to say a few things more about it. The source of our justification is God's free grace. It says, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he has spent almost three full chapters laboring to show us the universal effects of sin, that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, everybody stands condemned before God, and he summarizes it by saying this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then he says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being, this is it, verse 24, the source of justification, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Question for you. Why would Paul add the word freely? I mean, isn't it a bit redundant? Could he just as easily simply said being justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? Isn't that the exact same thing? If we understand what grace is, it's free, right? Right? Grace is free. But Paul says being justified freely by his grace. Why would Paul say that? Because he knows we're people that read grace and read merit into it. And he just wants to emphasize it. He just wants to reinforce it. He just wants to nail it down. Just so you understand. The source of justification is the free grace of God. That's it. You remember as we looked last week at that Old Testament illustration of justification? And we had Joshua the high priest. Not just any man, but the high priest. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, who we recognized as the pre-incarnate Christ. And it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." That's all of us, folks. He's there in representation. That's all of us outside of Christ. Standing before the Lord in filthy garments. That's what our righteousness is. And then Christ said to the angels, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And we're talking about the source of justification, and I'm trying to emphasize that it's all of God. Man makes no contribution here. Joshua the high priest was absolutely passive. How passive was he? Angels had to be commissioned. Go take his filthy rags off. There was no command that said, "Joshua, you need to get rid of that filthy garment of yours. You need to get rid of your sin. A lot of people think, you know what, I'll come to God when I get rid of this sin. Well, you can't get rid of your sin. It's not like a suit coat. It's not like, well, I'll get rid of that. No. Sin is so pervasive. It's just not laying on the surface of your being. It's permeated you. It's who you are. And it's defiling. It's condemning. And Joshua made no contribution, not one, to this act of justification. Christ dispensed angels and said, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, he said, this is Christ speaking to Joshua the high priest. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. You see, it's all of God. All of God. We make no contribution. None. Zero. No, it is God who justifies. Well, that's the source of justification. I may revisit these points next week because there's so much more to say, but I'm trying to keep an eye on our time. The last point this morning is the means or the instrument or instrumentality of justification. One of the most beautiful affirmations of this doctrine that I have found anywhere comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. And question number 60 in the Catechism asks the question, how are you righteous before God? This is question number 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism. The answer is this: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first sentence. And then it goes on to say this: in spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. Wow. Wow, what a statement. That's it. That's the heart of what we're talking about. You see, if justification comes through faith, then we must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. Now remember how desperate our condition and our situation is, legally speaking. That without Christ we are doomed, we are condemned. The Bible warns that whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Yet the Bible also promises in the very same verse that whoever believes in him is not condemned. People sometimes wonder what they must do to justify themselves before God. The answer is what? There is nothing we can do. That doesn't set well with people. But it's what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Because all the other religions of the world says you've got to do something. But the message of Christianity says God has done all that's needed for you. Now, unbelievers say, well, isn't there something we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God? I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. On that day, there'll be many who will say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? Didn't we do? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we? No. It's what we did. Absolutely unacceptable. Now, I want to be very clear here. When the Bible says we are justified by faith, or through faith, what it really means is that we are justified by Christ. Faith is merely the instrument of our justification, the channel by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. I've wrestled with this because so many people see faith as the contribution I make to this equation. Well, I must believe. That's what I do. God won't accept me unless I believe, unless I trust. Listen. There's no room in God's plan of salvation for boasting. And if you make any contribution, you've got room for boasting. J.C. Ryle has helped me more than anybody on this matter, and I want you to listen to what he says. He says, true faith is but laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, and receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. This means that, properly speaking, it's not faith itself that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. And faith is simply the way that we appropriate Christ. I hope that helps you. It's helped me immensely. Listen, if someone told me that the only way I could get into the kingdom of heaven and be adopted into the family of God and to get rid of all the impurities of my soul, if someone told me that I had to do that, I would despair. That's not good news. That's bad news. Here's the good news. I must despair of my righteousness. I must acknowledge my sin. I must put my trust in Christ and Christ alone. And the good news is this. At the very moment I appropriate Jesus Christ, all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has is mine. And for the rest of my days, He's got me covered. The Father looks beyond my impurities and all my sin, and He sees the cloak of the righteousness of Jesus. And for that reason, and that reason alone, I am justified, not for today, not for this week, not until I commit another sin, but for eternity. Now, let me ask you, is there any better news than that in the entire world? I know of none. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we are thrilled afresh as we've looked at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way You have planned and purposed to save hell-deserving sinners like us. And Lord, if the law stops every mouth, the gospel should open every mouth in praise and worship of You. Help us, Father, that we might give all the credit and all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and all the worship to You for Your free gift of grace to us. seal this message to our hearts. Cause it to be precious to us. Help us to see it as central to your message to us. Receive our thanksgiving, Father, for so great a salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Him who is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Amen.